The scripture reading today will be from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And it reads, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You may be seated.
Well, I'm always very happy to be with you, and I'm very grateful for your presence today. Thank you for this beautiful singing that we've been engaged in, and for the beautiful prayers that have been offered, and very sincere scriptural prayers. We're thankful for it, for your presence today. I encourage you to be back with us tonight as we meet once again at 6 o'clock and always Wednesday evening at 7 for our midweek Bible study. And your presence is certainly an encouragement for us for the present. I wrote in the bulletin something of the thrust of the lesson today. If you happen to have your bulletin with you, it may help you a little bit on how I plan to progress. And the purpose of the lesson was to talk about our heart and how God sees our heart and God understands and knows what's in our heart, the kind of people that we really are. And I thought, you know, how to develop that particular thought in such a way that it'll be memorable to us and that we can carry it with us through the course of this day and for the rest of this week. And I thought, you know, there are some prerequisites with regard to an understanding along that particular line. And so I thought, well, I'll develop that in the very beginning moments as fundamental principles that need to be understood. And so in the beginning portion, the introduction of our study, we're going to look at those four fundamental principles. And then we're going to apply those as we go through our study this morning. And as we do that, we're going to be answering the question of how important my life is, how important it is to see what sin is really like, how important it is for me to repent of my sin and to turn my life over to God. If I have not, to obey the gospel of Christ by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins and to be added to the church of the Lord. If I have done that, but I've been unfaithful to it, to repent of my sins, because there is an overarching principle behind it all. God knows my heart. He knows what's going on the inside of me. He knows what I say. He knows what I think. And he knows why I think it. Before we actually develop, we need to have some fundamental principles in mind that the Bible surely teaches that sometimes we forget. One of those fundamental principles is that God is sovereign. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God may do whatever he chooses to do. There's none greater than God. God does whatever he wills to do. If we talk about something being sovereign, we're talking about something that there's nothing greater than that thing. He's the greatest that there is. There's nothing greater than he is. It doesn't really matter if I understand what he does or what he says. It doesn't matter if I'm emotionally connected to it some way. All it matters is that God has said that, because God is sovereign, and he does whatever he chooses to do. Now, that Bible principle comes up a lot in both the Old Testament and the New. But I chose Daniel because I think it's an amazing doxology about God and his sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar has given us. Thank you for the reading this morning of the fourth chapter, that section of it. And here, Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man, king of the most powerful empire of the nation at the time. He had a dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream. Now, this is another dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. This dream, he was a great tree, and Daniel reveals what the dream is. He tells him, though, that this great mighty tree goes all the way up to heaven, and the fowl of the air make its branches their home, and the beast of the field live underneath it. But one comes from heaven and cuts down the tree. It's an amazing dream. It's interesting as you study through Daniel chapter 4. And he asked Daniel, what's the meaning of the dream? He said, you are the tree. God's going to bring you down. Daniel was hesitant to give the meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that in Daniel. He said, speak to me what the dream means. Now, as you go through the fourth chapter, you're going to see this wonderful discussion. It's amazing what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. Why he lived life like an animal, the proudest of men, king over an empire, reduced to a man that would eat grass like an ox and live outside. And his hair would grow like that of the eagle's feathers, and his fingernails would become like that of a bird's claws. And then after a period of time, he regains his sensibilities about him. And he makes this wonderful statement that we just read. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised Him and forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? It is a passage which bespeaks the first fundamental principle I always need to keep in my mind. That first fundamental principle is the sovereignty of God, that God can do whatever He chooses to do. Now, the second great principle that I need to understand is that God not only can do whatever He chooses to do, but whatever He chooses to do is right. Now, when Abraham was talking to God about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, Genesis chapter 18, it's amazing passage, really, how that God came from heaven in human form with two angels. And He's talking to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. And there, Abraham, that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to him, and he's going to destroy the cities of the plain. And Abraham says, well now, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Would you destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 40 righteous people to be found there? God says, no, I'll spare the city even for 40 righteous people. And you remember the story, how that he goes on down the line. Well, would you just spare it for 25? Or would you spare the city if there were 20 righteous people? Now, don't be upset with me, Lord, but would you destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people there? He said, I will spare the city for 10 righteous people. And amidst that discussion that he has with God, a very unique episode in the life of Abraham and in Bible history, he says in Genesis chapter 18, 25, would the God of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question, a rhetorical question, is yes, the God of all the earth will do what's right. He not only has him to do whatever He wills, whatever He chooses to do, but whatever He chooses to do is always right. We've got to remember that. And again, that idea, that fundamental principle comes up in the Old Testament, it comes up in the New Testament, that we're never in a position to criticize God, to find fault with God, because whatever God does is right. And there's a third fundamental principle that that's based on. God has His sovereign will to do whatever He will. I don't know what that little insert is there. Thank you for that. But God is sovereign. Everything He does is right, and the reason that is because God's absolutely holy. And my favorite passage on that line is Isaiah chapter 6, and it's the inaugural vision of Isaiah. You know, I studied it on Wednesday nights, and Isaiah is able to get a glimpse of God and in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, this wonderful statement is made by the angels who sing back and forth to each other in Isaiah's vision of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's a wonderful sentiment, a wonderful expression, as Isaiah expresses the matter with regard to God's holy nature. You see, everything that God does is exactly right. And it's that way. And pure and perfect in every way. This kind of language is found for us in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. And as you look at this particular statement, the wording is almost identical to Isaiah 6. It's found for us verse 8. John saw the vision this time. Isaiah saw that Old Testament vision of God. But here John sees this New Testament vision of God and of Christ, and he expresses it in much the same way by the time he gets to verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, and here it is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The point of the matter is the holiness and the purity of God. You see, God is sovereign. He can make whatever decision he chooses to make. Whatever decision to make is the right decision. And every decision he makes is right because he's holy. Now we need to get these three propositions down in our mind. We need to understand clearly this in our thinking and fixed in our understanding. It'll help us understand the pages of the Bible all the more, especially when we get to the fourth proposition that we always need to consider, which is very fundamental. God looks inside of each one of us. He looks inside of us and he sees what kind of heart we have. And he knows what kind of person we are. He knows what kind of character we are. And we need to never forget that. In an Old Testament passage that's always a very exciting chapter for me is found for us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God told Samuel the prophet, "I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons as king of Israel." Now, the children of Israel had become wicked and very self-centered, and they had decided, "We want a king like everybody else has a king. We want a king like they have." But God said, "I really didn't want them to have a king. I wanted to be their king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. So go anoint a king for the children of Israel. Go to the house of Jesse and anoint that particular man, that young man that I pick out as the king of Israel." And of course, the first king of Israel was Saul, which it turned out to be a failure with regard to a king. And now, substitute, the replacement for Saul is being picked. The reason this becomes important as an illustration of the fourth fundamental principle is the fact that when Samuel saw the first son of Jesse come in, and he saw Eliab, he thought, "This has got to be the king." And God said, "No, he's not the king. Surely he must be the one, because look, he has such a kingly bearing about him. He looks like he would be a king." And God says, "I don't look on the outward appearance of an individual like men do, but I look of an individual at his heart." You see, that's the point that I need to remember as a fundamental principle in all of my study and consideration of the Bible with regard to my life. God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. And he knows what kind of person I am, just like he knew that David in his heart would be the right choice. Now, if it were just up to us, we'd have probably been like Samuel and picked the oldest, Eliab. Boy, he looks just like he'd fit the bill. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance of a person to make his judgment. He looks on the inwardness of that individual and his heart. And he knew David's the man to be king of Israel. And Samuel anointed David. And what a great king he was. In the New Testament, there's an interesting passage about God knowing our heart. As a fundamental principle that I need to know with regard to my study of the Bible and my relationship with God, Judas had betrayed the Lord and committed suicide. And so a replacement was to be found for Judas. And in Acts chapter 1, you have two men that will fit the bill. Which one shall we choose? There's one named Barsabas, and there's another Matthias. And a prayer is made there that God would pick the successor to Judas and his position. And in that prayer, there's a word used there that I think is very helpful for our understanding today. Acts 1 and 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." The text goes on to say, "to take the place of this from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." The reason this passage comes to mind is because of the wording of the prayer. You know the hearts of every person. So you pick the one that you want. Shall it be Barsabas or shall it be Matthias? And the lot, by God's choosing, fell upon Matthias. He's the one that will take the place of Judas, and the number will once again be 12. 12 apostles to go throughout the world preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. The word that you word. It's a word which literally comes out into our language, the heart knower. God, you are the heart knower. You're the one that knows everyone's heart. So you pick from these particular individuals which one you want. And God picked Matthias because just like in David's case, God knew Matthias in his heart perfectly. It's a fundamental principle I must never forget. I must never forget the fact that God is sovereign. I must not forget that God does everything that is right. He does that because He is holy and He knows my heart inside out. And I need to understand, especially when I start rationalizing sin and I start trying to tell myself sin is not that important, sin is not that bad, I can get by with this, God will overlook this, I don't need to correct this, or I don't need to correct this right now, I can correct this when I get good and ready. I got some fundamental principles that will help me understand it better. So now I want to teach a lesson. Now that I'm well armed with foundational material that will help me understand the true nature of God, I can understand how God has dealt with people and their sin throughout the ages and how God's going to deal with me if I do not take care of my sin and the life that I am living at the time. In the very beginning of time, sin was a problem, wasn't it? In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God created man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden where he put the man whom he had formed. He told him as he would place him in Eden, he said, "Now you may eat of all the trees that are in the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And you and I know the story very well as we've read it from the Scripture. How that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, being a very subtle and a very crafty creature, comes to Eve and tempts her with this fruit. And he says, "Take, eat of this fruit." He says, "Now you may eat of all the trees." And she says, "No, we can't eat of the tree, which is the tree of good, of knowledge, of good and evil. For if we eat that tree in that day, we will surely die." And Satan, in a lying way, says, "You will not surely die." And so she was tempted. And she eats of that forbidden fruit. And there, in turn, she gives to her husband, who is weak, and perhaps weak toward her and weak toward God. He eats of the forbidden fruit as well, and sin enters into the world. Now God had told them, "In the day thereof thou shalt surely die." That goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But Satan said, "You will not surely die." There are two ways to look at the death that took place that day. One's a spiritual death. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, they were spiritually separated from God. No longer would they have the familial type of relationship with God that they once had. God walking in the having a loving family type relationship with Adam and Eve, that's over. Because sin has separated them from God. A spiritual death took place. But then there was also a physical type of death that began to take place. The physical part of man begins to the process of death and dying. And when God said, die, that's exactly right. Man physically began the process of dying. In the very beginning, man was very vigorous and lived many years. Adam lived 930 years. But the Bible says that man continued to make a downward slide with regard to life. Life expectancy soon became 80 years. David said in Psalm 90 and verse 10, if you happen to live 80 years, and if by reason you live to be 80, which would be 80 years, it's because God has given us that blessing, and life is very short. And you know, we haven't advanced any from that even to the present day. Man's life expectancy is right around that particular period of time. Now, that was said, Psalm 90, about 1,000 years before Jesus. 3,000 years ago, we're still right at that same point. 80. Or if by reason, maybe 80 years. And that's our life expectancy. Why? Because they ate that fruit in the garden a long time ago. The National Organization of World Health, in its latest statistics, 2015, that's the latest numbers that we have. Life expectancy, as far as an average is concerned, is 71.4 years. We haven't really gained much. And we're still in that area that David told us about in Psalm 90. The shortest life expectancy is in Sierra Leone, 50.1 years. The longest life expectancy on the average is Japan, 83.7 years. 3,000 years from the time that that Bible passage was written, we're still in that particular regard. We're going to live life for a very short time here, and then we pass away. And that was David's point in Psalm 90, the transitory nature of life. Think about the cemeteries in this life. Sometimes I think about it. You pass by down the street and there's a cemetery. I wonder how many cemeteries there are in Tyler. I don't know. There was a cemetery, a funeral service came up for one of us. I can't remember who it was. And I was talking to the director and I was talking about the cemetery down here on Broadway, down toward town. He said, that cemetery's full. Had to be buried somewhere else. We were talking about that kind of thing. I said, well, a lot of different cemeteries in Tyler? I said, yeah. And he's explaining some of the different ones. And I've visited some of them because of the loss of friends and neighbors and that kind of thing. And thus give attendance out of respect for the loved one that's gone on and to try to comfort some way the family. But this is just Tyler. I wonder how many cemeteries there are in the state of Texas. I wonder how many cemeteries there are throughout the world. Why? Why do we have these cemeteries? Why is it that we only have this life expectancy of 71.4 years or whatever it happens to be? Why is it that we haven't progressed beyond that? It's because a couple a long time ago ate a piece of fruit. And now because of chapter 5, all men everywhere die. At a certain time, their life comes to an end. And an atheist comes to that and he says, what's the matter with you people? What's the matter with you? You're worshiping a God who's killing the human race. You're worshiping a God who's brought death upon everybody. Why would you worship a God like that who brings death and destruction upon all human beings? Our destiny is to the grave. When we are born, our hearts begin to beat funeral dirges. to the end of our life, to the grave. Why? Well, that's the human way of thinking about it. But when I remember that God is sovereign, God does, because He is perfectly holy, and He knows my heart inside and out, I come to understand the heinous nature of sin and the righteous nature of God. And that it could not. I look at it through jaundiced looking eyes as a human being, but when I really fail to see the heart of Adam and Eve and what went on that day and that time, the rebellious nature of their heart, why, the self-centeredness of their heart, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods. And the desire that they had in their heart in a rebellious type of way, sin entered into the world because of that, because of a heart that was rebellious and wouldn't follow the will of God and the Word of God, and the consequences of that sin are with us today. The problem with that heart beats in my chest, where I want everything my way. And I want it done my way. And I want things to happen when I want it to happen. And I fail to realize that God is sovereign and that I'm not sovereign. That God's way is always right. That God does everything right because He's perfectly holy. And that He knows what kind of person I am. When you look at it from God's perspective, the right perspective, you realize this is what sin deserves. And this gives me the opportunity to prepare for a place over there where there is no sin, life everlasting. The atheist position is a false position simply because it does not come to understand the true righteousness of God and His holiness and the true heinous nature of sin. Now, that's the way we look at it. It's not a bad thing. It's not that bad. And we tell ourselves about that with regard to our sin. It's not that bad. Everybody doesn't have to worry about this particular matter. Time will take care of this. I don't have to deal with it. I will put it off. I will put it out of my mind. That's not God's way of dealing with matters. And it shouldn't be mine. I should deal with sin God's way. And the only way to properly deal with sin God's way is to repent of that sin. Conviction in heart and mind, it is wrong. And the motivated change in behavior, I'm not going to live that life anymore, coupled with obedient faith, I'm immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. God's way, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Doesn't seem like a big deal to me. But God is the one who's sovereign, not me. I must deal with it and see it from God's perspective. Let me tell you the story about two cities, one called Sodom, another called Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18. As I mentioned, God informed and talked to Abraham. He said, I'm going to judge these cities. Their wickedness has become so great. But Abraham said, if there are just 45 good people there, will you condemn the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the 45 righteous? And God said, no, I will spare the 45 good people if they're there. You see what that's saying? God's saying, I'm going to be merciful. I will be merciful. I will be kind. I will spare the city. If there are 45 good people there. And then Abraham said, well, maybe there are 40 people. Would you do it for the 40 people? God said, yes, I'll do it for the 40 people. And 35 and 30 and then 20 and then 10. And it gets down to four people. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And the command is given, get out of town, run, do not turn back. Do not linger. Do not stop. And as they're running out of the town, Lot's wife looks back. The Bible tells that she was a pillar of salt. Now, somebody might argue, oh, that poor woman, is that all she did? All she did was look back. You know, doesn't that seem a little harsh to condemn her and turn her a pillar of salt for looking back? After all, she probably had a lot of friends back there and wanted to know what's going to happen back there. Or maybe she heard something and turned back and looked to see what she might have heard. Or maybe her two daughters had fiancés back there that were told to leave the town but wouldn't leave the town. And so in turn, they stayed back in Sodom and Gomorrah and would face the sudden destruction of God from heaven. And she's concerned about them. She looks back. After all, give this poor woman a break. Why? Turn her into a pillar of salt for all she did was look back. But we don't see things like God sees. And we don't see her heart like God saw her heart. When God said, don't turn back, don't look back, He meant what He said. He knew within the heart of that woman, there's more going on there than what might meet our eyes. There's probably more rebellion. There's probably more resistance. There's probably more love for the things that were involved in Sodom than what we might know about. I don't know her heart. God does know her heart. I know this, that whatever God does is right. Whatever God does, because He's holy and He's perfect, and that God knows our hearts inside out. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And when God says, don't do something, we better not do it. And when God says, do something, we better be about the business of getting it done. Because God knows our heart. And whatever He says is right. I wish I had more time. Because if I did, I'd tell you about two boys in fire, Leviticus chapter 10. And I'd tell you about how God deals with sin in Numbers chapter 15, a man who picked up sticks. And I'd tell you about David and the Ark of the Covenant as David brought it back to the children of Israel after it had been left by the conquering Philistines. But if the Lord allows me to, I'm going to talk about that tonight. And I'm going to try to emphasize tonight, as I have today, God must be obeyed from the heart. May we prune our hearts every prejudice, preconceived idea, which we should not have, and follow simply the divine will of God. And do it right now. And when the Bible tells me that I need to do it right now and not put it off. An interesting point about that particular matter found for us in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching on that great day and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And they heard the preaching of Peter, the people that were assembled on that occasion. And as they heard that, they obeyed the word of God. The Bible tells us, then they that heard the word of God were baptized. Then they, an adverb of time. They didn't put it off. Then they obeyed the word of God. When they heard it, they responded. They wouldn't put it off. You know why? Because they knew something of the divine nature of God. Whatever He wills is right. He has the power to will it. And it's always right because He's holy. And He knows me inside and out. And I need to obey Him today. If that's the case with you this morning, I urge you to obey the gospel of Christ. If you've never repented of sin and been baptized into Christ, that is, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, I urge you to do it now. If you've been unfaithful to that, repent of it. It may be that your repentance needs to be a public repentance because your sin has been very public. It may be that your sin is a private sin and that it might be just between you and one other, and you go to that person and make things right and repent of the wrong that you've committed against that person and pray, and God will forgive you because of your having obedience to the gospel, but need to repent of your sin. It may be that it's just between you and God and you need to get out on your knees, proverbially speaking, and say, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Please forgive me of this. Please forgive me of that. Whatever the need, do it. And do it now. Won't you come? Well, together we stand and while we sing.